Okay, so the main thing I wanted to get out of this first meeting, or the main thing I wanted to really try to drive home, this is kind of, we're going to do kind of two meetings on this first topic. The first topic is just basically Presbyterian church polity. What does it mean that we govern ourselves as a Presbyterian church? And for most people, the form of church government that they hold to is really just a matter of what they were born into, or it's just a matter of taste, of what they like, what they're used to, that kind of thing. It really tends not to be a topic that people really even discuss or debate very much. It's whatever works well, what we're used to, what our tradition is, if we're independents or congregationalists or independents, as you read in the book, that's what we'll do. Or there's the other views called prelacy. That's the Episcopal Church, the Methodist Church, Eastern Orthodoxy, Romanism, which, you know, Orthodoxy and Romanism, I wouldn't even categorize as church, but churches. But the Episcopal Church practices that. The Methodists practice prelacy or episcopacy, ruled by bishops. But it's a vitally important topic. It really, truly is. And it's one that needs more attention in the church. I don't know if you noticed, but the copy of the Apostolic Church, Which Is It, that I gave you by Witherow, had another book tacked onto the end of it there. You didn't need to read that one. I hope you didn't feel like you need to read it.
I read it, but it's great.
You did? Okay, on the mode of baptism.
It's better than the first one.
Really? Yeah, Witherow's a really good writer, so you know he's a guy you can trust as far as that goes. But we had to read the Apostolic Church, Which Is It, when I was a student at Greenville Seminary. I was a distance student there. I took an introduction to theology. You're okay, no problem. Are those the extra handouts right there, guys?
No.
Okay. So you got
one right.
Okay, I made sure there were seven, because I knew there were seven coming. Okay, great. So when we read the Apostolic Church, Which Is It, what I did was I compiled the first page. You see just the first page on this handout that says Church Government from Thomas Witherow. When I was when I did that course, gosh, that's been 17 years ago, I think. I put together this handout for myself because when I read the book, I thought, man, this is really important stuff. So what I did was I wrote down on this handout the definitions that Witherow gives of the three major kinds of church government. And those are really all you see in the world today, are just variations of those three things. And then the meaning and definition of the word church, and then underneath it, the apostolic principles, those six principles. Remember, he gives you the six marks of church government that you find in the New Testament. And what I did was looked back through the book real carefully and pulled every single citation of scripture in the entire book under each one of those headings. So they're all right there. And I've used this over and over again as a reference. These are the places in scripture that teach us about the apostolic principles of church government. Here are all the texts that historically Christians, not just Presbyterians, but historically Christians have gotten the way in which they govern their churches. What's fascinating to me is if you ever study works on church history or historical theology, the church historians of all stripes, no matter what church they're in today, will say that, yeah, they practice Presbyterianism in the Apostolic Church. No question about it. They practice every single one. All six of those things are part and parcel of the way that the church governed itself. And I'm always left wondering, so why don't you do that today? If you're from another tradition, why don't you still govern the same way? And there's various arguments that come into the fray, but when you look at scripture, when you look at the Bible, this is what it tells us about the way that the church was governed. Okay. Now, the reason I wanted to go through this with you guys is one of the reasons that you end up with, you have that chart that with all the stuff on it there. See if you can find us on there. That's what I call split pea soup. The split peas, the split Presbyterians. You see us in there anywhere? We're over. Yeah, over towards the right. Yes. You see the little shoot off of the Presbyterian Church in the United States up here. See it right here?
Yep.
That's the PCA. Yes, exactly. That's where we started. Now you see, we broke away from the Presbyterian Church in the Confederate States of America. Okay. Now, when did that start? 1861. What's the significance of that date? The American Civil War started then. But then you see, eventually, we split off of them because they started turning liberal. And then they reunited with the mainline Presbyterian Church of the United States of America, and they are now the Presbyterian Church USA. You see that? So, guys, the reason you have this mess right here is because you have people who are in Presbyterian churches who really aren't Presbyterians. And they really don't believe in or practice the form of church government that we have. And the thing is, what I've always seen and just believed with all my heart is when biblical Presbyterianism is really seen as a conviction and is practiced, it really is great for the church. It really, really helps the church. And the churches help each other. And we're together. We'll be united by our confession. And the gospel stays central. And if we hold to our confession, we're not going to go off into loopy, seeker-sensitive silliness. We stay with the faith, and the faith is pushed forward, and congregations are well cared for, and things like that. But I always look at this book right here. I almost had this as required reading, too. It's called Seeking a Better Country, a History of 300 Years of Presbyterianism in the United States. And you see all my little tabs in here? These are all the things I learned from reading this. This is what happens when you have all these, you have these good intentions and these great confessions and these great doctrines, but they're not really believed by the men who hold offices in churches. And so my goal is for deacons, for elders, for whoever, pastors, that they really do believe that this is the way God wants us to govern our churches. And it really is a simple way of governing the church, but it's just so important to understand the principles that are there. All right, so look at the handout here. Let's talk about the first on the top there, the three basic kinds of church government that exist. Number one is prelacy. And Withrow defines it as that form of church government which is administered by archbishops, bishops, deans, archdeacons, and other ecclesiastical office bearers depending on that hierarchy. And it is such as we see exemplified in the Greek church, the Church of Rome, and the Church of England. Okay, so that's prelacy. The second one, independency. That form of church government whose distinctive principle is that each separate congregation is under Christ, subject to no external jurisdiction whatever, but has within itself, in its office bearers and members, all the materials of government, and is such as is at present in practical operation among Congregationalists and Baptists. Okay, so that's independency. The highest court of appeal is the elders of that local church, or in many of cases of independency, the one guy that runs the church, the one pastor that's kind of the head of the church. And then three is presbytery. That form of church government, which is dispensed by presbyters or elders, met in session, presbytery, synod, or general assembly, and is such as is presented in the several Presbyterian churches of Ireland, Scotland, England, and America. Now, because all three of those are irreconcilably at odds with one another, they cannot all three be correct or biblical. And the scriptures teach us only one form of church government. Now, real quick, what is the meaning of the word church? Remember when you were reading Withrow, he goes into that in some detail. The church is not, the main reason he does that, the main reason he spends such a great deal of time talking about, what does that word mean? The Greek word ekklesia and the Hebrew word kahal, meaning church or assembly or congregation, however you want to translate it. What is it talking about? The church is not this hierarchy of offices that's over us. That's the main thing he's trying to point out in Scripture. It doesn't mean that. The word church simply refers to, as he defines it, a society of Christian people, an assembly of God's people. There are different applications to the use of the word in Scripture. Because remember, Matthew 18, if your brother sins against you, you go to him alone. If he won't listen to you, you go with two or three witnesses. If he won't listen to even then what do? Take it to the church. Okay, now that's not this hierarchical structure. What that's talking about is the governing body there of the church, of the local church. That's what that's addressing there. But everywhere the word is used, it's not talking about a shell of authority or a shell of offices. That's very often, if you listen to or read Roman Catholic apologists, they talk about the church as if it's this hollow shell of offices that could be held by pagans for all they care. I mean, there have been popes who were notoriously evil people, especially in the Middle Ages. There are popes who were just horrible men who bought and sold church offices and everything else. And their argument is, well, but that's the church that Christ established, and so it's this shell of offices, and no matter who holds it, those offices are the successors of the apostles and so on and so forth. But that's not the way the word church is used in Scripture. If you look at all the usages, it's referring to a group of Christians, a society of true Christian people. Okay, so that's just a foundational principle. Now let's talk about the six apostolic marks. This is key stuff. When guys are examined for ordination, we always ask them, you need to tell us what are the basic principles of Presbyterian polity or Presbyterian church government. Here's those six things. Okay, in the apostolic church, the office bearers were chosen by the people, known as popular election. So what do we do in our churches when there are we need new elders, we need new deacons? We open up what?
Nominations.
And where do those nominations come from? The congregation. Okay, it is not that there is an authority structure over us that appoints unilaterally by their own authority who's going to hold office. It all comes from the ground up. It's the church. Even with the election of elders and the election of teaching elders, of someone like myself, the congregation had to call me, okay, because only they can do that. All right. Now, the reason we practice that is because we see that taught in Scripture. Look in your Bible at Acts chapter 1, and let's look 13 to 26. Acts 1. Okay. Acts 1:13. And when they had entered, they went up into the upper room, where they were staying, Peter, James, John, and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. Then all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary the mother of Jesus with his brothers. And in those days Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples, altogether the number of names was about 120, and said, Men and brethren, this scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke before by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus, for he was numbered with us and obtained a part in this ministry. Now this man purchased a field with the wages of iniquity, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all his entrails gushed out. And it became known to all dwelling in Jerusalem, so that the field is called in their own language Akel Dama, that is, field of blood. For it is written in the book of the Psalms, Let his dwelling place be desolate, and let no one live in it. And let another take his office. Therefore, of these men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John to the day he was taken up from us, one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection. And they proposed to. Who did?
They did.
They did. The 120. See, now eventually, now we're talking about here, this is the replacement of an apostle. All right, so this person is going to be taking Judas's place. So Matthias, the guy that the lot ends up falling to, they give the final decision, obviously, directly to God. But the guys that were on the ballot, so to speak, were chosen by the people. They were among that group. Okay, and so that's what ends up, you see, that whole idea of popular election, I mean, it stretches all the way back even to this very moment here. Okay, another text of scripture there. Look at Acts 14:23. And would someone read that one verse when you get it?
So when they had appointed elders in every church and prayed with fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed.
Okay, now appointed is actually not the best translation of that. Do you have the Greek up in front of you there?
Mm-hmm.
Isn't it the word kairantos?
Yes,
Kerontos, which actually means to elect by a show of hands.
To appoint, to choose, to stretch out the hand, to constitute by voting, to appoint, constitute.
You hear that? To constitute by voting, to stretch out the hand. And really, what that's talking about is they appointed elders, meaning the apostles, the missionaries, these evangelists. Now, these are unique offices to that age, but the elders, the people that ruled in that church, were elected by a show of hands. They were elected by the people. They were appointed. They were ordained by the apostles, by the evangelists, but they were elected by a show of hands. Okay, and that's one thing they pointed out when we did polity. They said, you know, these are really important principles. You see the principle at work there? They appointed them by a show of hands.
Then why does every version of the Bible say they had appointed? Referring to Paul and Barnabas. That's what it reads to me.
Yeah.
Every version of the Bible. No one has a better version that supports that.
The young literal version does.
The young literal does, yeah. Yeah, because it just because it reads smoother, and because in a sense they did, and they're the ones that ordained them or appointed them, laid hands on them. Okay, but the word refers to stretch out the hand to elect to I mean read the what is that Bauer Donker Arne Gingrich you're reading from there?
The day.
Yeah.
No, it's the.
What was it? Mounts? Okay.
Mounts
Greek
Dictionary.
Yeah, to what does it say? To appoint by voting is one of the glosses for the word.
Twice, to stretch out the hand to constitute by voting to appoint, right. Constitute.
Now, you could say, and when they had appointed, or when they had constituted by voting, but that is a little clunky in the way it reads. They're going to go with an easier gloss from what the lexicon says. But that is what the word means. Kerontos means to constitute by voting.
And I didn't know, yeah. When I was looking in the lexicon, it listed the several definitions.
Right.
You know, and it listed to appoint. You know, like it could mean just to appoint.
Right.
It should support the, you know, the, mm-hmm. the reading,
right.
of what my translation says.
Right. I would argue that they didn't just themselves pick people. The principle is that the congregations always chose their own officers. So it wasn't just apostles doing that unilaterally, like by their. I mean, they wouldn't even know the character of the men in front of them, or very little. That choice of who's going to be made an elder would have to come from the ground up, from the people. But when it says they appointed, they are the ones that laid hands on them and ordained them. But there's still that concept of the popular election, the people there. Were the ones that requested those guys. So, yeah, it's just one of those things. Some things do get obscured and lost a little bit with our English Bibles. There's no question about it. But even that word, kerontos, that the prefix ker there, that's the Greek word for hand, is it not? Yeah. So, the raising of hands, the to constitute by voting, it's the basic principle that you see. The congregations chose their own officers.
And that can't refer to the laying on of hands part of the ordination.
I think it's probably both, but that specific verb means to constitute by voting.
Okay.
So, yeah. Yeah. It's a valid gloss to translate it as appointed, but the real, if you want to be like he talked about Young's literal translation. Young's literal translation is a good reference. I use it a lot in Bible works. Because whoever that guy was, he was as anal as they come.
Really?
When it comes to translation, he would go in there. He would make sure he didn't care how weird it sounded. He would make sure the verb tenses are exactly right. Everything. I mean, you know what I'm talking about. He always would say, "How does he translate the verse? How does Young?"
Okay. Yeah, as a Greek student, I go to Young often when I want to get my simple second-year Greek idiot version
right.
of it.
Mm-hmm.
And it's very helpful to see. But it's from the Textus Receptus, so you have to be aware there may be a few differences with my compared to my
the critical text, right. Mm-hmm.
Okay, and Young says, "And having appointed to them by voting elders in every assembly."
Having appointed to them by voting. That's probably the most accurate way to put it in that context, yeah. Having appointed them by voting. Because to just say appointed, there is a Greek word for appointed. I can't remember what it is. But this is more specific. Kerontos can be translated that way, but it really carries more force in it. So, because the word hand is part of the verb. It's part of the term.
Sorry. Darby often is very literal also.
Mm-hmm.
But he says, "And having chosen them elders in every assembly."
Having chosen them. Okay. All right. Okay. Good question. All right. Let's look at one more. Acts chapter 6. There's a passage I've preached on. You guys remember this one specifically with regard to deacons. Acts 6 verses 5 and 6. "And the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit, and Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch." Who chose them? The people did. The people were the ones that chose their deacons, the guys that they needed to help take care of widows so that the ministry of the word and prayer would not be neglected. Okay? Excuse me. So you see, the basic principle in the apostolic church is that the officers were chosen by the congregations. Now, has anyone here ever been a member of a Methodist church? Okay. Did you notice that what the district superintendent or whatever, he can just move that pastor, you're going over there now, and this guy's going over here, and you're going to be the pastor over there. And the congregation really has no say in the matter. Is that, am I not?
Yeah, we had a great preacher, and then we got the probably non-Christian preacher.
Wow.
You know.
Yeah,
because of that, it's just, yeah.
Yeah. See, what's ironic, what's interesting, when I was in seminary taking polity, they said people will look at Presbyterianism and say, well, you guys, it's a hierarchical form of church government. It really isn't, because our association with the higher courts is completely voluntary. We can leave Westminster Presbytery for any time we want to, for reasons sufficient to ourselves. And the presbytery can leave the denomination. Now,
wouldn't we be independent?
No. Well, if we did that, we would be until we joined another group. But the reason that it's like that is they don't have authority to bind us, to make us obey them. Now, usually it's mutual, and we want guidance from the higher courts, but our associations with them are voluntary on our part. We are not; they don't have authority over us. In fact, every time anyone's ever tried to sue the PCA as a denomination because a local church wronged them in some way, they've been able to deflect it in court by saying that we're not, you know, directly responsible for that church. Their association with us is completely voluntary on their part. Okay, so, but it is what you see practiced in the Bible, though. You do see churches connected to one another, and you see them gathering together to discuss things, especially Acts 15. We'll be looking at that in just a minute. Okay, so there's that principle. The congregations choose their officers. The next one, in the apostolic church, the offices of bishop and elder were identical. Oh, turn to Acts chapter 20. I want you to see this one. Acts chapter 20 is an important text, because it didn't take long in church history before people started thinking that elders and bishops were completely different offices, that they were actually two separate offices from one another. Okay, Acts 20, verse 17 and following, and I'll read this. From Miletus, he sent to Ephesus and called for the elders of the church. And when they had come to him, he said to them, "You know from the first day that I came to Asia, in what manner I always lived among you, serving the Lord with all humility, with many tears and trials which happened to me by the plotting of the Jews, how I kept back nothing that was helpful, but proclaimed it to you, and taught you publicly and from house to house, testifying to Jews and also to Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. And see, now I go bound in the Spirit to Jerusalem, not knowing the things that will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies in every city, saying that chains and tribulations await me. But none of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear to myself, so that I may finish my race with joy and the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. And indeed, now I know that you all, among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God, will see my face no more. Therefore I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men, for I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. Therefore take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God which he purchased with his own blood." Now, who is he talking to here? The elders of Ephesus. And what does he call them in verse 28? The Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Okay? And so, the terms bishop, the English word bishop, episkopos in Greek, the term presbyteros, they really are used interchangeably. They are not two separate offices. They're simply two words that refer to different functions of the one same office. Okay? So there's elders, and there are deacons. Now, we're going to argue later that there's a distinction in types of elders that we see in Scripture, too. Okay, so in the apostolic church, elders are overseers. Overseers are bishops. Bishops are elders. Okay, they're interchangeable words. Okay, third principle. In the apostolic church, in each individual church, there was a plurality of elders. Did you notice that there? In Acts 20, he sent for the elder or the pastor of the church at Ephesus, but the elders. It's always plural. It's always a group. You always need more than one guy. Remember that passage we looked at where they appointed by a show of hands, the them, the people that were chosen, the men that were chosen. There's always more than one. And so that's a major, huge, important principle of Presbyterian church government. There has to be more than one pastor, more than one elder. You've got to really constitute a local church. In fact, I was looking in our book of church order. You have to have at least two elders to have a local church. You can't ever have a church that's run by one elder. And in fact, it says, if it ever, in fact, when that happened recently in our presbytery, excuse me, a couple years ago, there was a church with two elders, and one of them resigned. And that immediately took that church, remember that, Roger? That immediately took that church down to off the table as being a particular church. And so it kind of devolved to the presbytery. The presbytery had to then appoint an interim session, an interim group of elders to help that church until it could get another elder. Okay? And the point being, the reason we always want to avoid that is that the New Testament presents us with the fat reality that local churches always had more than one elder. There's always a plurality of elders. And I've told the story before when I first, you know, became an elder. I used to go to session meetings thinking, you know, man, if everyone would just listen to what I think about this, this is what we need to do. And then you go and you hear it from two or three other guys, and I totally... they saw things or anticipated something I never didn't even think of. And it was brought home to me again and again. No one guy is sufficient to run a church by himself. He's got to have other godly men around him. He just has to. I don't care how efficient the guy is. So often that's the argument you hear from many Baptists is, you know, this guy's been doing this for 25 years and he's so efficient and he gets everything done and he's been doing it and it runs like a well-oiled machine. And our response is, but he's just one guy. You got to have a plurality. You got to have a group, more than one, to run a local church, to rule over a local church. Okay, and that's the biblical principle you see in the apostolic church. There was always a plurality of elders in local churches. Okay, fourth principle. In the apostolic church, ordination was the act of the presbytery. Okay, look at 1 Timothy chapter 4, 14. 1 Timothy 4, 14. And would someone read that when they get there? 1 Timothy 4, 14.
Neglect the gift that is in you, which was given to you by prophecy with the laying on of hands of the eldership.
Okay, the eldership. What translation is that? Is that the
King
James? Okay. Good. Does anyone have an ESV or another New American Standard or whatever?
Yeah. Do not neglect the gift you have, which was given to you by prophecy when the council of elders laid their hands on you.
Okay, the council of elders. That's good. Good translation, too. What is
it? The ESV says, do not neglect the spiritual gift within you, which was bestowed on you through prophetic utterance with the laying on of hands by the presbytery.
By the presbytery, yeah. And so that's why. How many of you were there at my installation service here? I'm assuming not many were there for Larry's, which was like when I was in first grade. But were you there for mine? Remember what they all did? We had to get a what's called a commission from the presbytery. That's three elders, and then the elders from Brittle Heights. I had to get down on my knees, and what'd they all do? Everyone put their hands on me. It felt like 100 pounds pushing on me. Okay, and what'd they all do? They prayed and set me apart, and they followed the thing of the Book of Church Order, and then, you know, I had to make the vows and everything else. But we do that because that's what we see that they did. There was a laying on of hands that happened, and one of the things Witherow points out is, to his knowledge, we are the only ones that do that now. Like, no one's left that actually practices that anymore as far as ordaining. The men that become deacons, the elders of our church, will be laying hands on you in front of the congregation to ordain you to that office, to set you apart for that office, because that's the practice that you see in Scripture. Now, we're not going to go through every single citation of Scripture here. I would encourage you guys on your own, though, walk through each of those. You'll see that pattern kind of emerging. This is the way the church was governed, and it's consistent through the New Testament. You see it, this is the way they did things. So you have that laying on of hands. Remember in Acts 8, Acts 19, Mark, Acts 9, Acts 28, Acts 6. Yeah, when the... remember with the deacons, after they were selected, what do? They prayed and they laid their hands on them and set them apart to that office. And so people might say, well, that's just kind of a ritual and that's right. But the point is, but that's the way they did it. And that's the way that God ordained that the church is to be governed. And people say, well, what difference does it make if you lay hands on the guys or not? And our answer is, we want to do what God told us to do. And so there's a sense in which you obey and you don't ask questions. You just do it the way God tells you to do it, and you don't fuss at him about it. So, all right, now the fifth one. In the apostolic church, the privilege of appeal to the assembly of elders and the right of government exercised by them in their corporate character. Okay, what that's talking about is that you could make an appeal to the elders, you can make an appeal to the next court up. If there was ever some kind of a discipline case at our church and the person does not agree with what the local session here said about the matter, they can appeal it to the next level and the presbytery can then address it. And if they don't agree with that, they can appeal it to the General Assembly. And then the General Assembly will take it up. And there's a judicial commission there of elders and pastors that will take it up there. But the point is, there's always that right of appeal to the higher court, to a higher level there. Look at Acts, well, we don't need to look at it. It will take us forever to get through it. What happens in Acts chapter 15?
The people teaching circumcision.
Yes.
And Paul couldn't convince them, which he pointed out, really? You know,
yeah, right.
Really the Apostle Paul? You know, so they took it to Jerusalem.
Yes. Yeah. They said, yeah.
Where they decided.
Right.
Where or met and discussed it in public and decided, mm-hmm. and then they went back, and the churches in Antioch and around,
yep.
followed that.
Exactly. So there was that right of appeal to a higher court. See, now our independent and Baptist brethren will say, yes, but that was unique to the apostolic age. They did that one time because there were still apostles alive, and they could get together and the apostles could use their authority. But the fact is, if you read through the deliberations of the council, there was much discussion that took place. It wasn't just apostles standing up and making and unilaterally issuing their authoritative decree. There were people that they discussed these things. There was mutual discussion about them. Like Andy said, if you look at the first couple of verses of Acts 15, it says, "Now there were certain men from Judea who said, 'Unless you are circumcised and keep the law of Moses, you cannot be saved.'" Okay, major problem. Obviously, we're talking about a false gospel here, and so they had to get together and issue a decree, a letter that they sent out to the churches. And it's amazing what that letter says. You know, we believe that through the grace of God, we are saved. Not by keeping the law or circumcision or anything else, but rather it's entirely by the grace of God. And of course, that still holds true, thankfully, today. Okay, but you do see them practicing a gathering together of a higher court in the church. Okay, do you see that there? It's very clearly, that is what they practiced. Okay. Okay, sixthly, in the apostolic church, the only head of the church was the Lord Jesus Christ. Numerous passages cited there. Now, over against that, we'll go through it here. What I did here in the handout is went through with Row and added some more to my original handout. My original handout stopped at the end of the six marks there, and that was the end of my handout. I just wanted all the texts together so they were there. But I added this for our purposes here. Prelacy on trial. Okay, the six principles. What Withrow does, if you may recall when you read the book, is he goes through the various forms, the three major forms, and tests them by those six principles. Now, does anyone remember what was the score for as far as how many out of six did prelacy have? Zero. None. And I remember when I read Withrow years ago, I thought, man, it's almost like in prelacy, you look at, okay, here's everything God says to do it, let's do the opposite. You know, everything that we're told to do about government, they don't do. So let's look at this. Number one, in the apostolic church, the office bearers were chosen by the people, but in the Church of England, archbishops and bishops are chosen by the crown, and the subordinate clergy are appointed to their charges either by the diocesan or by some land proprietor or by some civil corporation. So they're 0 for 1. All right, two. In the apostolic church, the office of bishop and elder was identical. The cider of Ephesus were the bishops of the flock, but the church establishment is very different. In that church, a parish clergyman holds a position widely different from a bishop. The one presides over a single congregation, the other over many congregations. The one exercises authority over the laity, but a Church of England bishop is the ruler of a band of clergy. If then the parish clergyman correspond to the presbyter or elder of apostolic times, it is very clear that in the establishment, the bishop and elder are not identical in office. In the established church, every elder is subject to his bishop, but in the apostolic church, every elder was a bishop himself. Okay, so 0 for 2. The third mark. In the Church of England, each congregation is under the care of one presbyter. When a second is called in, he is a mere curate in the employment of another, and void of all ecclesiastical jurisdiction. It is not very common, and certainly not essential to the system, to have more than one presbyter or elder in each church, whereas we have seen that in each church of apostolic times there was a plurality of elders. And so they're 0 for 3 there. One thing that's very important, it's on the session of our local church and our Presbyterian churches, we are all equals. Everyone gets one vote, okay? There is a distinction. I am what's called a TE, a teaching elder. Roger is a ruling elder. But on the session, we're all just members of the session equal together. There is no hierarchy there at all, okay? It's not that, well, I'm over them or they're over me. It's we are mutual together. It's everyone is equal, okay? And that's the way that God has ordered it to be, okay? Four. In the Church of England, ordination is an act exclusively performed by a prelate. He may ask others to unite with him, but it is his presence, not theirs, that is essential to the act. Whereas in the Apostolic Church, it was the practice to ordain men to the office of the ministry with the laying on of the hands of the presbytery. Okay? So no one guy can just unilaterally ordain people to office. Except we do make one special case for that. If someone is a missionary in foreign country where there are no local churches anywhere nearby and he's doing pioneering work, a presbytery can grant that person a special dispensation, meaning they have the status of an evangelist for maybe a year, so that they have the authority by themselves, granted to them by the presbytery, to ordain men to the office until there's more churches established there. I mean, think about how hard it would be if you're in a foreign nation doing missions and the closest group of elders is, you know, across the pond over in England somewhere or something. And it's not exactly easy to have a presbytery meeting where you can have laying on of hands. So there are issues like that for purposes. And you do see, you know, individuals being able to ordain people in the New Testament. But that's very unusual. Usually ordination is an act of the presbytery, of the eldership, the council of elders, however you want to translate that word. Okay, five. In the Church of England, no matter what ecclesiastical grievance may exist, there is no power of appeal to the courts of law, or the Queen's Privy Council, or some such tribunal. The practice is unknown in the denomination of bringing any matter for consideration before the Assembly of Elders for them to decide upon in accordance with the Apostles' word. But this, as we have seen, was the move in which affairs were managed in the Apostolic Church. Okay, so that's 0 for 5. All right, in our Protestant establishment, the monarch is, by the Act of Parliament, the head of the church. You're all familiar with that. Who is the head of the Church of England?
Queen.
Yeah. Okay. I mean, and to the king or queen, as the case may be. The 37th article of the 39 articles informs us that the chief government of all states of the realm, whether they be ecclesiastical or civil, in all causes doth appertain. Whereas in apostolic times, the church had no head but Jesus Christ. Okay, I remember reading about, you know, when I first learned about who N.T. Wright was, and that was just a long time ago, I didn't know much about Episcopal church government, but they were talking about N.T. Wright was the Bishop of Durham, who was appointed to that office by the Queen and her Prime Minister, Tony Blair. And I was like, what? That's how he became the Bishop of Durham? And just going, man, that's weird. And then learning about, well, that's the way they govern the churches. It's really a political, hierarchical kind of authority that offices are filled by this person putting them there and here. So, I mean, you just completely have lost the whole concept that the point is the local church, the members of the local church, they're the ones that are going to know who in that church is qualified. When you think about the qualification lists in 1 Timothy and Titus, who's going to have the most insight as to which men in that group have those qualifications? Well, of course, it's going to be the people that they live their Christian lives with, the people in that congregation. They're the ones that are going to know. That's why you have to leave it up to them. They're the ones that have to make that decision. All right, so here's Withero's conclusion regarding prelacy. We have thus examined and compared the two churches as closely and candidly as it is possible for us to do, and we feel ourselves forced to the conclusion that of the six great principles of ecclesiastical government that met in the Apostolic Church, there is not one embodied in the prelacy of the Church of England. We infer, therefore, that while that church may be entitled to great respect as a human system, maintained by act of Parliament, and numbering in its ranks many estimable people. There is no ground whatever for regarding it in point of government as the as an apostolic church. At the peril of excommunication, we feel bound to declare our conviction that the government of the Church of England is repugnant to the Word of God. Okay? So, hey, I like J.C. Ryle. Okay? He was in the Church of England. You guys ever read much by Ryle? He is great. I love that guy. There's other great Episcopal people that were wonderful men of God. J.I. Packer has become a little loopy in his older years. Don't understand what's going on with him, but hey, you can always just attribute it to him being in the Church of England, I guess. Okay.
That excommunication comment there, there was a footnote. That was fascinating.
Yeah, what did he say? I don't remember.
Mentioned the Constitution and Canons document. Agreed upon with the King's license in 1603, republished by the Prayer Book and Homily Society, is as follows. Whoever shall hereafter affirm that the government of the Church of England under His Majesty by archbishops, bishops, deans, archdeacons, and the rest that bear office in the same is anti-Christian or repugnant to the Word of God, let him be excommunicated ipso facto, and so continue till he repent and publicly revoke such his wicked errors.
So Witherow, in saying that the way he did, is quoting the very things you're not allowed to say.
I didn't know excommunication was used. Well, okay. I think of the Catholic Church, not the Church of England, but they used that term too.
Yeah. Wow. Our guys have always been rude, haven't they? Yeah. You guys are repugnant to the Word of God. Well, that's kind of the fact as far as the way, the method of government. It doesn't bear any resemblance to the Apostolic Church. Okay, so independency. Does anyone remember what was the score for independency as far as out of 6? 3. They got half of them. Okay? So let's just kind of plow through these real quick. Number 1, the principle of popular election existed, as we have seen, in the primitive church, and had the sanction of the apostles of the Lord. Among the independents, this principle is preserved in its integrity. With them, every ecclesiastical office bearer is chosen by the people. Okay, so they're one for one there. In the apostolic church, the office of bishop was identical, and elder was identical. The bishop did not exercise authority over the elder. On the contrary, every bishop was an elder, and every elder a bishop. So it is with independents, so they're 2 for 2. Okay, 3, we have seen how in apostolic times there was a plurality of elders in each church. Here, the independent system fails. Now, I just want to make a little footnote. That's not true of all of them. Some of them do believe that you have to have a plurality of elders. In fact, in preparation for our getting together, I've been reading this book, Perspectives on Church Government. Really, the only two guys you would need to read in the book and their essays and their responses are Robert Raymond, who's a Presbyterian, and James White, who is a Reformed Baptist. Okay, and it's really amazing how similar they are. Really, the only big difference between them is White does not believe that we should still have graded courts, that you should have a presbytery that you can appeal to. And I think Raymond does a really capable job of responding to that. But they're actually very similar in the way they argue for the way they think churches should be governed. So that's actually very encouraging to see that not all independents are okay with the idea of having one pastor running a church. White certainly isn't. He thinks you need a plurality of elders. So, but this is a fascinating book to read for sure. But anyway, we digress a little. Okay, so look at the next page there, number 4. The office bearers of the Apostolic Church were set apart to the discharge of their peculiar duties with the laying on of hands of the presbytery. Among independents, however, ordination of any sort is not essential. Frequently, it is counted unnecessary. Instances are known of persons acting as pastors for churches for a lifetime who were never inducted to office with the imposition of hands and prayer. Ordination is not required by the system. With them, it is a mere matter of taste, left in each case to the individual choice. If the newly elected pastor choose to have himself ordained, it can only be done in a way inconsistent with independent principles. The congregation being destitute of a plurality of elders, his ordination can only come from the people who have no scriptural right to confer it, or from the neighboring pastor. Okay, so they miss that one. They don't lay hands on to ordain. Okay, 5, in the Apostolic Church, there was the privilege of appeal to the assembly of elders. Among the independents, nothing of this kind can exist. The distinctive principle of their system precludes all appeal. The decision of the pastor, deacons, and people assembled in a church meeting is final in every case. No matter how partial or unjust their decision is felt to be, there is no power of bringing the sentence under review of a less prejudiced and more enlightened tribunal. Okay, so whatever that local church says, that's as high as the buck goes, is the local group of elders, or in many cases, the one guy that runs that church. Okay, and then sixthly, the headship of Christ was a principle of apostolic times. Independence, we are happy to say, acknowledge this principle in all its integrity. Okay, so 3 out of 6 for them. All right, so here is Withrow's conclusion regarding independency. The result of our comparison is that there are 3 principles of the apostolic church that we find fully acknowledged and acted upon among our independent brethren, namely popular election, the identity of presbyter and bishop, and the headship of Christ over the church. But there are 3 apostolic principles that we fail to find in their system, namely the plurality of elders in each church, ordination with the laying on of the hands of the presbytery, and the privilege of appeal. We conclude, therefore, that while the independent system of government advances to the pattern of primitive times much more closely than that which exists in the Church of England and Rome, still it is not the system entitled to plead the precedent of the apostolic church. So they got 3 out of 6. Okay, so then we move to presbytery. Which obviously we're going to say gets all 6 of them, okay? There's really no need to go through all these. We've already kind of talked about all 6 of them, but I would encourage you to look at that, what I've gotten down there. Now, although if you look at the bottom there, we're not going to read Withrow's conclusion either. I would encourage you, you already read the book. That's just a quotation from the book. Now, although Presbyterianism is the form of church government taught in Scripture, it is not always practiced by those who profess it. You see the chart, remember again, the chart shows there's so many splits. And if you read a book on the history of Presbyterianism, it usually happens. Why do most splits happen in Presbyterian churches? Why do they happen, you think?
I'd say doctrine.
Mm-hmm. And why? Why? We have a confession that's so detailed. How can splits happen over doctrine? Exactly. They signed their creed like this. Yeah, this is what we believe. When in fact, it's not. Okay? And so I always look at that chart and just all of the insanity of all the lines going here and the splits here and then they reunite and then they split again and over here, it's guys not really holding to our confession. Not really holding to the system. Because if everyone did, then we would stay united and we'd all be together and there would be no need to split. The problem is, if you know the history of Presbyterianism, there's almost always, if you know the history of Christianity, what is the tendency to constantly drift in the direction of apostasy, liberalism, of just unbelief? You see it slowly but surely, and then you have splits and you have reform movements and everything else. And so it's vitally important that we ourselves are catechized, that we know the doctrines of the faith. And that's why a lot of this training is not going to be, some of it will focus specifically on the office of deacon, but a lot of it's going to focus on the doctrines of the faith. Because, have you ever noticed, who preached the longest sermon in the book of Acts?
Stephen.
What was Stephen? A deacon. Okay. Who was the guy who evangelized the Ethiopian eunuch? Philip, what was Philip? A deacon. Okay, deacons have to know the deep things of the faith. They have to be able to evangelize. They're going to be doing mercy ministries and this kind of thing. They've got to be able to talk about and know the faith really, really well and have a passion for it and have it as a conviction in their hearts. Okay, and so just my comment here. My desire is that everyone who ever actually is an officer in our church understands and believes that God desires us to practice what his word teaches about how our churches are to be governed. Church government is not a matter of taste, but conviction. Now, if you have the next handout there, the photocopied pages from the Ecclesiastical Catechism of the Presbyterian Church, that's actually, let me just show you real quick.
If you really want to
know, I mean, every single conceivable detail about Presbyterianism. This is the little paperback book I would recommend. It's actually free online. If you Google the name, there's several PDF versions of it you can download and read. Very, very useful resource. And what I did was just kind of photocopied several pages that are extremely important, extremely important for us to understand about church polity. Okay, so what this section of our time together this morning is going to focus on: how many offices are there in the church today? Okay, and what are they? Because that's another point of great disagreement. You know, we believe that elders are overseers, overseers are bishops, bishops are elders, that it's all one office. Well, there's a lot of groups that don't agree with that. So we're going to look at some of this stuff, and I've starred the questions I'd like us to walk through here together. And this is, I can't emphasize enough to you, especially in the light of how much charismatic stuff there is out there, how much really theological strangeness there is. I mean, there are people today who think that there are apostles in the church today, and that there are these extraordinary office bearers today. All right, look at question 75. How many kinds of office bearers did Christ appoint in his church? Two kinds: extraordinary and ordinary officers. Now you see that passage there from Ephesians 4:11. This is talking about Jesus Christ, who is ascended on high. He gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers. Okay? So we see in that list, they're not called extraordinary or ordinary, but they are. Historically, Reformed thinking and Christian thinking has looked at the age of the apostles is what we would call the extraordinary ministry. There is no extraordinary ministry today. Today we simply have the ordinary ministry. And that's a very helpful distinction. Why do you think that theologians would call the type of ministry that's happening in the book of Acts and in the early period when the apostles are still alive, why would they call that the extraordinary ministry or the foundation laying ministry? Why?
You had apostles then that knew Jesus.
They were eyewitnesses. What else? What else is characteristic of apostolic ministry?
Miracles.
Mm-hmm. Okay. Signs and wonders. And Paul says, have not the signs of an apostle been done by me in your presence? Okay. Why did they need that? And there's also tongue speaking. Okay. The gifts of healings and things like that. Remember, Paul, there are people healed by touching handkerchiefs he had touched. I mean, extraordinary, amazing things. They raise people from the dead. You know, Peter walks up to someone, silver and gold have I none, but I say to you in the name of Jesus of Nazareth, stand up and walk. And just amazing signs and wonders. Why was all that necessary? Tongues, miracles, signs, wonders, why?
Continue the testimony concerning the resurrection of Christ until the scripture had closed.
Yes. That's one reason.
It was assigned to a new people group, like the Gentiles.
Yes. Mm-hmm. Yep. Very good. And also, like, so there's all these things are necessary. You need the authentication of God upon, this is the next major phase of redemptive history has come upon us. The fulfillment of all these prophecies about Messiah. But also you needed revelatory gifts as well, because New Testament's not done yet. And they need guidance. They need supernatural utterances and teaching. And that's why when people talk about, you know, I have a word from the Lord and God told me this or that, it's just God's already told me everything I need to know. I don't need to know anything other than what he's told me in Scripture. I don't need the utterance of Prophet Fred down at the, whatever church down the road. I don't need that. I don't need to know what he thinks God said to him. Okay. Well,
what about personal guidance from the Holy Spirit?
That's
so
not
you're praying, you're seeking God, because I know that for Carol in particular, that's difficult because you know in her prayers, I mean she understands that you know the Holy Spirit is that's her understanding. The Holy Spirit speaks to her,
okay.
That she has direction, confirmation, and it's not something that it's a prophecy, or it's not something where it's you know, more scripture or this, but it's something like yes, my plan for you is to move to Kingsport, or to go to Ridgeville Heights. I'm doing a new work in you, and she expresses that, and I hear that. I mean, the Lord's told me,
yeah,
and so
guidance and revelation are different, like you said, in different categories. She understands it's not, God's not giving new scripture that the church needs to know, or revelation that the whole church at large needs to know about. Yeah, guidance on a personal level, there's a real sense in which, yeah, there's interaction with God. God will confirm, this is my will for you. This is what I want you to go do. If we have a huge decision or something big and we're not sure what to do, yeah, we pray and fast. And I think there is a subjective sense in which God will confirm and establish our thoughts. You know, commit your ways to the Lord and the Lord will establish your thoughts, it says in Proverbs. But that's not a word from God on par with Scripture. That's what we're always trying to guard, is that often in places where it's too loosely talked about, we have a word. The pastor got a word from God he shared with us, that people begin to become a lot more concerned about that than Scripture. That's dangerous. But as far as prayer, personal guidance, life decisions, definitely. I wouldn't discount that at all. And say, yeah, for someone to say, the Lord led me to do this, or the Lord told me to do this, or whatever, that's fine. It doesn't bother me. Yeah. As long as everyone understands this, is we're not talking about a Pentecostal kind of message from God to the church that everyone needs to know about whatever, that kind of thing. So in that sense, there's not a miracle-working, extraordinary ministry today. Does God still guide us as individuals? Without a doubt, yeah. Mm-hmm. And some people probably have a more tender heart towards that guidance than others.
Clearly.
Yeah, without a doubt. Without a doubt, yeah. And understand what God wants them to do. And can say with confidence, God wants me to do this. God wanted me to talk to this person. That doesn't bother me at all. I think that's a good thing, to have that kind of interaction with him. Yeah, Roger.
I was going to say, we have to be careful, though, that the Spirit does speak to us. But when we get a word from the Lord, it's going to be Scripture or something that we've read and take it in. It's not something, extraordinary that's coming in, whether it's just about our life or whatever. The Spirit also uses our own good sense and wisdom, and so he can teach us through things that we've learned and stuff. So a lot of times we think, well, the Lord wants me to buy a red car. Okay? Why would the Lord want me to buy? For instance, I bought a black van one time. I didn't want a black van. And I knew that the Lord did not want me to buy a black van. Why? Did buy Satan? No. Because it's hot. Okay? And we were living there all the time at that time. So people say a lot of times, well, the Lord wants me to get this car right here, this black car. They're actually putting God's thoughts. They're taking the wisdom that he's given them. Well, wait a minute, it'll be a hot car. But we try, and sometimes we try and stamp God's approval on what we want, and that doesn't necessarily make it bad. It's, we don't want to attribute to God our own, thoughts that are sometimes lacking and holiness. So that's the only thing I would say, is be careful when we say a word from the Lord. Mm-hmm. If it's not Scripture, it's really not a word from the Lord.
Right, in that sense, right, yeah. Mm-hmm.
It's one of those things where you just... You start looking for little clues that God's trying to drop in your life, and it becomes dangerous to look at things like, God's trying to lead me by, because, I just saw the street sign I just drove by.
That's right. That's, and yeah.
Looking for clues and stuff like that. That's it's a slippery...
You can be led by emotion pretty soon.
That's right.
Or things outside of Scripture that you think have the same authority as Scripture. Right. Yeah, I saw the sign, or I saw this, or saw that. Let me give you an example. I know what Carol's talking about. I have one child in particular that I've had to discipline and correct and pray probably 20 times more than all my other kids put together, because he's just hard. And there are times I just pray, and I'm, God, I know the principle. I know what the word says. I don't know what to do with him. What should I do? Does he need me? I'm just like, does he need me to be gentle now, or do I need to really drop the hammer? And I'm like, I don't know, I'm not sure. I don't want to alienate him. I don't want his heart to close off to me. And there's just a sense of, I don't know what to do. And just, you pray and ask God. And then I really believe what I'm going to do. I've prayed about it. God, I've asked God for wisdom because I'm lacking wisdom. James 1:5 says, if you lack wisdom, ask God. He will give to you liberally. And then I just kind of do and trust. Okay, I committed it to him. He's going to help me. And that's guidance. I would look at that as guidance, but not revelation from God, okay? And that's really what this distinction between extraordinary and ordinary officers is talking about, okay, as far as what kinds of offices has Christ given to his church, okay? But good, very good discussion, though, very important discussion. Okay, question 76. What do you mean by extraordinary officers of the church? Answer. The extraordinary officers of the church were persons endowed with supernatural gifts and extraordinary authority, of which kind were apostles, evangelists, and prophets. Okay, question 77. For what purpose were they appointed? Christianity, requiring a series of miracles to attest its divine origin and inspiration to reveal all necessary truth, these officers were appointed to make known authoritatively the will of Christ, settle the constitution of the church, and commit the administration of it to ordinary and permanent officers. Okay, so you see the texts that are cited there. Christianity needed eyewitnesses to the resurrected Christ with extraordinary miracle-working abilities to do all those things, to make known authoritatively the will of Christ, to settle the constitution of the church, and commit the administration of it to ordinary and permanent officers. Excuse me. Question 78, I cannot emphasize how important question 78 is. Did they have any successors in their character and duties as extraordinary officers? None that we read of in the Word of God. Neither are we there told that any should succeed them as apostles, evangelists, or prophets. Notice, what did the apostles do? I mean, even that passage we read from Acts 14, where to install by a show of hands, to vote by a show of hands, they appointed elders, not new apostles, not more evangelists or more prophets. They appoint elders. They ordained and installed elders, deacon, and then later on, you have the advent of the office of deacon in Acts 6, and then you have instructions on that in the pastoral letters, what are the qualifications for it, and so forth.
I think it's real telling that even the 12th apostle, the new 12th apostle, wasn't done by the apostles.
Yeah.
By their organization, he was chosen by the people.
That's right.
What we talked about earlier.
That's right.
You know, even the apostle, was chosen by the...
Yeah, the candidates.
That was his office, right? He was apostle.
Yes, he was. Yeah. And remember, they said, okay, we need to get people from this little group, 120. Someone needs to take Judas's place. Now, remember, they cast lots to leave the final decision in God's hands, because the apostle, to be an apostle, you had to be appointed directly by God. That's one of the marks of an apostle. That's one of the reasons there are none today. You had to be specifically chosen by God, but they left it to that extraordinary casting of lots. But you're right, the candidates for it were chosen by the people. Okay, so very important. And there are no successors to those offices that we read of in Scripture. All we hear of it is the putting in place of the permanent offices, elder and deacon. And then we later argue that there's a distinction between elders that rule or govern and elders that are teachers. Okay.
When people say they're a cessationist, is this what they're referring to, cessationism?
Yes. That there is no more miracle-working ministry. Not that there are no miracles at all, mm-hmm. but that they're not attached to individuals and local churches. We would never say, Brian has the gift of healing, or that, Will has the gift of tongues and Nick's got interpretation or whatever. Mm-hmm. We wouldn't say that. God, yeah. See, and that's the thing, don't you believe that there are miracles today? Sure, I think God does heal people supernaturally, but I don't believe there are individuals to whom those gifts are attached any longer in local churches, okay? Because that was focused on the foundation-laying apostolic extraordinary ministry, okay? And what they did, what you see them doing, is putting in place the ordinary officers. They always are appointing, not new apostles, but elders. You know, I love that passage. It's a Bible verse I think about a lot, Titus 1:5. He says, I left you in Crete to appoint elders in every city. And you think, talk about the ministry game plan, and we're all fired up and excited, and what's the game plan? I want you to appoint elders in every city. It's like, oh, dull, boring. But what's Paul's urge? Every local gathering needs elders, plural. They've all got to have more than one guy there. And Titus, you got to make this happen. This is vitally important to all those churches in Crete. Make sure it happens there. I left you there to do that. You know, I just love that. Here's your ministry plan. Make elders. So, all right. Question 79. What was necessary to constitute an apostle? It was necessary that the apostles should have personally seen the Lord Jesus Christ, have obtained their commission immediately from Christ, be endowed with the gift of working miracles, be able to communicate miraculous powers to others, and possess authority over all the churches and every part of the world. Okay, so those are, they had to be eyewitnesses of the resurrection of Christ. Okay. Now, what's unique though about Paul? Yeah. Yeah, he wasn't there for any of it. He wasn't part of the, he wasn't with Jesus in the Gospels, but he is called, you know, on the Damascus Road. He sees the resurrected Christ right there and is appointed by Jesus to be the apostle of the Gentiles. Just an extraordinary event in world history was the conversion of Saul of Tarsus and this rigorous giant intellect of a man and the things that he went on to do with his life. But he was an eyewitness of the resurrection Christ. I had a fellow ask me one time, you know, what should we do if people are claiming, if he was on a college campus, if people are claiming to be an apostle? There's a guy out there preaching who says he's an apostle. So we need to ask him if he's seen the resurrected Christ and if Jesus, in his resurrected body, appointed him to be an apostle. And of course, that's not true. That's not something that he does anymore. And the main reason he doesn't do it is there's no need for it. The church has everything it needs now. It's not in that transition period any longer. We have the full inscripturation of the New Covenant Scriptures, the New Testament, and everything that we need to know there. All right, look at the next page there, a few more questions. Who were evangelists? Evangelists were extraordinary officers suited to the infant state of the church, who were commissioned to travel under the direction and control of the apostles that they might ordain ministers and settle congregations according to the system laid down by Christ and his apostles. Okay, so Acts 21, verse 8. And the next day, we that were of Paul's company departed and came into Caesarea, and we entered into the house of Philip the evangelist, which was one of the seven, and abode with him. So Philip is not just a deacon, he's also an evangelist. Okay, he's an evangelist. All right, who were prophets? They were persons who, under the direction and extraordinary influence of the Holy Spirit, explained the Scripture, enforced its doctrines, publicly addressed the church, and foretold events. Okay, see the text that's cited there, 1 Corinthians 14, 1, 3, and 4. Follow after charity and desire spiritual gifts, but rather that you may prophesy. But he that prophesieth speaketh unto men to edification and exhortation and comfort. He that speaketh in an unknown tongue edifieth himself, but he that prophesieth edifieth the church. Okay, so these prophets, they did speak in church, and were given extraordinary utterances to do that. Okay, the next one, were these extraordinary officers of the church exclusively occupied in the discharge of their extraordinary functions? No. They probably took an active part in the government of the church, while they certainly engaged in the ordinary duties of the ministry. Okay, numerous passages cited there. Okay, question 83. Excuse me. In what sense, then, are the present ministers of the gospel successors to the extraordinary officers of the apostolic church? Important question. In their extraordinary character and functions, these officers can have no successors. But in their ordinary character, all ministers of the gospel, regularly called, who maintain the doctrine of the apostles and prophets, are their true and valid successors. Now, this is something I've addressed in sermons before, on the issue of eldership and things like that. We do believe in a form of apostolic succession. Okay, but it's not an apostolic succession of office. Rather, it's an apostolic succession of doctrine, of truth. Okay, remember what Jesus said to his apostles, he who hears you, hears me. It always grieves me when I hear Roman Catholic apologists quoting that verse as if that has something to do with Roman bishops today. Jesus said to his apostles, whoever hears you, hears me. He who rejects you, rejects me. How do we hear the apostles today in 2017? How do we know? I'm sorry? Scripture. Scripture. What else can we look at to know what the apostles of Christ taught? Okay, and that's where I've heard many Reformed and Protestants from the time of the Reformation forward. Don't claim to be the successors of the apostles unless you teach what the apostles taught. Unless you teach what they gave us in Scripture. You're not their successors in any sense if you teach all this stuff about purgatory and indulgences and Mary and justification by grace infused works righteousness through sacraments and priests and the Mass and statues. And don't say that you're the apostles' successors unless you teach what they actually teach. So in that sense, we are the successors of the apostles, the pastors and teachers today, insofar as they're faithful to what the apostles taught in Scripture. Okay. All right, the next little section there. Of the ordinary and perpetual officers of the church, and first of the presbyter or bishop. Okay, who are the ordinary officers of the Christian church? Okay, presbyters or elders, ruling elders, and deacons. Okay, see the text that are cited there, Philippians 1:1. Paul and Timothy, the servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi, with the bishops and deacons. Notice there too, this is a big problem text for episcopacy, for prelacy, because they usually believe that there's one bishop over in a whole area that has a whole bunch of presbyters under them, and yet he's addressing the church at Philippi, and what do you see in Philippi there? Plural. Bishops. Why? Because bishops are elders. To the elders and deacons. I mean, you could say it to the overseers, you could say it to the bishops, you could say it to the elders. However, presbyteroi, episcopoi, whatever word you want to use, it's the same office. Every church needs its elders and its deacons. And of course, what do we have at Brittle Heights? We have the elders and the deacons. You have the session and the diaconate. Okay, we're just trying to follow as closely as possible the way that we see the church is governed in the New Testament. Okay, and then Acts 20:17 again. And from Miletus, he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church. There it is again, plurality. You've got to have more than one. Okay, question 85. Is there any distinction amongst those who are called elders? Yes. Elders are divided into the teaching elders or pastors and the ruling elders or helps. Okay, now 1 Corinthians 12:28 is a very critical verse of Scripture. It's a very key text of Scripture because in it you see both the extraordinary and the ordinary officers listed together. Okay, and so we have to, in the time period in which we live, which is after the time of the apostles, we have to be able to discern those things here. Because many Pentecostals and groups today that believe in an extraordinary ministry will say, look, we're just following what the Bible says about God has appointed apostles and evangelists and prophets and everything else. You guys just have these two offices, but we still have everything that the Bible tells us to have. Okay, but we know that those offices were not passed on, though. There's no criteria for setting apart new prophets or new apostles, except what we see in Scripture, and that is apostles were directly appointed by Jesus Christ, and they had to be eyewitnesses of his resurrection. Okay, so there is, how would you ever have apostles today? Always remember that answer, question 78 of this Ecclesiastical Catechism. If you look on that back page again. Did they have any successors in their character and duties? What is the answer? None that we read of in the Word of God. If they did, it doesn't say anything about it in Scripture. And in fact, those extraordinary officers, what are they constantly doing? Putting in place the ordinary ones, elders and deacons. When the apostles wrote their letters, who are they writing to? The elders and the deacons, the bishops and the deacons at this church, the bishops and the deacons at that church. Okay? All right. What question were we on? Question 86. What warrant is there for regarding the teaching presbyter, pastor, or bishop as an ordinary and permanent officer in the church? The answer, such officers were settled by apostolic authority in every church as its stated ministry. They are of God's appointment, they are the fruit of Christ's exaltation, and they are called by the Holy Spirit that they may feed the church of God on earth. Okay, and go to the next page there, and I look over in section of ruling elders, question 121, where I've got the little star there. What is the next officer in the church after the bishop or presbyter, the ruling elder? Okay, why is this officer called the ruling elder? Because he is appointed to assist the bishop, who is the teaching elder, in the government of the church, and from whom he is, in this way, distinguished by being called the ruling elder. Okay, whence is this name derived? From the order of the Jewish synagogue, in which, besides a bishop, who was also called presbyter or elder, there was a bench of elders who were associated with the bishop in authority. Okay, what powers did these elders possess in the Jewish synagogue? The general powers of government and discipline. Okay, next page. Are ruling elders recognized in Scripture? They are, for we read there of helps and governments, and of the brethren who were associated with the apostles and presbyters in the early councils of the church. Okay, let's read that verse there, 1 Corinthians 12:28. And God hath set some in the church, first apostles, secondarily prophets, thirdly teachers. So we would look at that as an ordinary office. The first two mentioned there are extraordinary ones. So are they? Do we have those today? No. So teachers, after that, miracles, and then gifts of healings. Okay, we don't have gifts of miracles or healings any longer. But then you have helps and governments, and then you have diversities of tongues, which is another extraordinary gift, another extraordinary office. So what historic Presbyterians have said is, okay, we see in this in the Bible, we have qualifications for the offices of elder and deacon that are spelled out in the book of Titus and in the book of 1 Timothy. Okay, the qualifications for the bishop or the elder, then you have the qualifications for the deacon. So there's two offices. But we see, however, that there's a distinction under the category of elder, where you have the teachers, and then you have those who help and govern. At least historically, that's the way that we've looked at it. There's one other key text of scripture that's actually listed here. It's in the next couple questions, and watch this closely. Question 126. From what other consideration may we deduce the necessity and scriptural propriety of ruling elders? That is, in addition to teaching elders or to teachers. The power of the church was vested by Christ in the whole body of its members, but as these cannot all meet together to transact business or all act as officers, there must be ruling elders or delegates appointed by them for these purposes. Okay, 127, key question. What passage of Scripture is most generally regarded as expressly alluding to ruling elders? That passage in which the apostle says, "Let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially they who labor in word and doctrine." Okay, so we look at that text and say, okay, there are elders who primarily are ruling elders. They govern. But you also have those who labor in the word and doctrine. Now, who would that be in our church? Me, right? And that's primarily, I mean, that's what I do with most of my time. It's really great. I think it's pretty cool. I get to sit there and study the Bible all the time and just read constantly. And I'm constantly trying to dig in and understand and listen to debates and read this and that and trying to refine my understanding. And to me, personally, on a personal level, that's something I take very seriously because I'm supposed to be instructing people and leading them to understand the Bible correctly and making sure that what I say is accurate because, you know, people trust what I say, but I labor in the word and doctrine. There are those who rule well, and then there's elders who labor in the word and doctrine. That's primarily what I do. But every elder is supposed to be apt to teach, right? That is one of the qualifications. And that's why I said when I've preached on the issue of ruling elders, of selecting elders, you shouldn't nominate someone to be an elder unless you have heard that individual teach. And that's one of the reasons why we're constantly trying to encourage men. Share your gifts with the church. You know, teach a men's Bible study. This past year, I was like, you know, I've done all of that myself, but I wanted to encourage. Let's give the men in our church an opportunity to teach because we want to see who has that ability to teach. Let men have an opportunity. Roger and Jim have been recruiting to get guys to teach Sunday school. We want to see who does that well. Okay, but as we have seen before as well, deacons need to be able to do that too. Deacons need to be able to teach as well. It's not a specific qualification listed for them, but you see them doing it in the book of Acts, without a doubt. Okay. The fact is, any officer of the church needs to understand church polity and needs to understand the doctrines of the faith without any question. If they are part of the hands and feet of Christ in that local church, they've got to know those things. Okay, so 1 Timothy 5:17 is a key text. That was really a verse of scripture years ago that for me I was like, okay, I see, because it was hard for me. I was like, are there really different kinds of elders? I'm like, I don't think I fully get that. But then looking at that text and going, yeah, okay, I see it right there. Let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially the ones who labor in the word and doctrine. Okay, and then also that passage in 1 Corinthians 12:28, where you see the listing of extraordinary offices; those are gone. But then you have governments or ruling, and then you have teaching there. So you see that distinction there as well. Okay, question 128: what is the general duty of ruling elders? To act with the bishop or pastor as helps and governments in the exercise of ecclesiastical authority, and to watch over the flock, assist in the admission or exclusion of members, warn and censure the unruly, visit and comfort the afflicted, instruct the young, and exhort and pray as opportunity may be given. Excuse me. Okay, last one. Do ruling elders possess authority equally with bishops as rulers of the church? Yes. As rulers, though not as teachers. Okay, you see that? All elders, no matter whether they're ruling elders or teaching elders, they are all equal And how many of you here, I wonder if Roger, if you know what this word means, know what the word parity means when it comes to Presbyterian polity? Parity is the idea that on committees in Presbytery, committees at the General Assembly, there needs to be an equal number of teaching elders and ruling elders. Okay, so the committees in our presbytery, if you look at all the committees, there's a bunch of different committees. I serve on two of them, the Overtures and Judicial Business Committee, and I'm the chairman of the Examinations Committee. And for us to have a quorum, you got to have at least two of each, two ruling elders, two teaching elders. And the conviction there is we don't want one group within the eldership to feel like it's got all the power or anything like that. You want parity. You want to make sure there's ruling elders and teaching elders in equal numbers on the various committees, okay? Because we are all equals. You know, when I moderate a session meeting, when it was Bob, Roger, Jim, and Phil before Bob went on to glory, it was, these are my equals. All of them are my equals, and they look at me as their equal. And if there's an issue with me, they will tell me, okay? It's not that I'm up here ruling or anything like that. It's we are all equals in terms of our ecclesiastical authority in the local church. Okay. All right. Last part, and we've got 6 minutes. We can do this. This is exactly what I wanted to finish. Okay, deacons. You see the section here, section 7 on the last page of that handout of deacons, section 7. What is the third spiritual officer in the church? The deacon. Okay, and obviously this is primarily for. We're not doing officer training for elders, although everyone's going to get basically the same thing when we go through this stuff, because deacons need to know what elders do, and elders need to know what deacons do in order for them to work well together. What is the third spiritual officer in the church? The deacon. Okay, question 138. Is it part of the duty of the deacon to teach or to rule in the church? No, it is not said to be the duty of deacons either to teach or to rule. Is it any part of Scripture? In any part of Scripture. Okay, question 139. How is the office of deacon distinguished from that of ruling elder? The ruling elder, as a representative of the people, sits as a spiritual officer in all the judicatories of the church, but deacons are officers only of that particular church by whose member they are elected and are not competent, don't misunderstand that word, therefore to sit as members in any one of the judicatories of the church. So deacons are never delegates to presbytery meetings or to general assembly meetings, and frankly, you might want to be thankful for that sometimes. I'm kidding. Okay, question 140. What is declared in Scripture to be the express duty for which deacons were appointed? Deacons were appointed for the purpose, and very, 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 very important stuff here, of managing the temporal affairs of the church, and especially to attend to the needs of the poor by inspecting their situation and supplying their wants. Do you remember, why was the diaconate formed? Why was it formed in Acts chapter 6? What happened? Remember?
Widows and the orphans need attendance.
This. And the elders and apostles were trying to do it. And this doesn't work. It was too much to be done. They said, okay, we need a group of men who will look over and keep track of, really, the finances of what's going on here, okay, and taking care of the distribution to the poor. Man, there was no, you know, welfare system or anything back then. If people were poor, they were really poor. If people didn't have food, I mean, they were actually really hungry. And so they needed guys to do this so that they could teach, catechize, preach, evangelize, and do all the things that they needed to do. Pray, the ministry of the word and prayer. That's primarily what the elders called upon to do. The diaconate is created, really, to make it so that they can do that. So they're not concerned with all the other things going on in the church, and they have to neglect their duties to do that. I mean, you don't want the ministry of prayer and the ministry of the word to suffer in a local church. Okay, that's vital. And if too much is being, you know, devolving onto the session, it can really be a big problem, because then the ministry of the word will suffer. And so the diaconate's there to alleviate that, and you need men that can do that well. And it's having a good diaconate, as our church does, is such a huge blessing to us. It truly is. We have wonderful deacons in our church that really do so much behind the scenes that no one knows about. And you know what? All of them are a no trumpets please kind of guy. They don't care about that. This is for the glory of God. It's for the love of the people. But when I talk to folks in the church, I'm always amazed to hear who's been there lately and who's done this or that for them. And you just think, man, it's really, really special to have such godly men in our church that do that. Okay. All right, question 141. But did not Philip, who was appointed a deacon, afterward teach and baptize? Not while he was a deacon, so far as can be known from any record in the Word of God, but when afterwards he became an evangelist, he then received and exercised authority to teach and baptize. Okay, that is true. Okay, 142. Is there a necessity for such officers as deacons in the Church of Christ? Christian congregations should make provision for those among them who are incapable of procuring for themselves the necessities of life, and officers are very requisite to find out and visit such persons and to manage the funds raised for their support. Okay, question 143. Is it very advisable that the temporal relief given by the church should be administered separately from its spiritual instructions and consolations? This is very advisable to prevent hypocrisy and an undervaluing of such spiritual communications. Okay, 144. What are the qualifications necessary for a deacon? A deacon should possess piety, integrity, diligence, and respectability. There you have that passage from 1 Timothy 3 that very clearly spells it out. And question 145, in the distribution of the funds to the poor, are the deacons responsible and in subordination to the teaching and ruling elders? They are. For we find that, even after their appointment, the apostles and elders had in trust the collections made for the poor. Okay, so the diaconate is always under the authority of and the direction of the session of the elders of the church. Okay, and just one little footnote there as far as the care of widows and those in need. As we're going to see later on, we'll look at this in more detail in coming meetings, but the first line of defense for people in need is always what? Biblically. Family. So the deacons are always supposed to try to see, okay, is there any family members that can take care of this, that can deal with this person? That is their duty before God. So the deacons are really calling people, you need to do what's righteous and take care of this person. If there is no one, though, to take care of them and they're a member of the church, it does come to the deacons. They need to make sure this person is taken care of and that their needs are met and so on and so forth. Okay. 1 minute to spare. Okay, cool. Well, that's everything I wanted to get through today. Do you guys have any questions or thoughts? I want to make sure I'm faithful to time and not keep you here any later than 8:30.
I have a quick question.
Yes, sir.
The prelacy, can they, or do they believe that they can give salvation? Is that the practice of the Roman Catholic Church where they can dispense salvation?
Of Rome, yeah, without a doubt, yeah.
Is that sacerdotalism?
Yes. Yeah, salvation, like the grace of God is specifically channeled through priests. Mm-hmm. It comes only through them and through the administration of sacraments through them. That's sacerdotalism, yeah.
And this kind of follows what we're studying here. They believe that they have all these special gifts and powers, you know.
Yeah, it's part and parcel of that mentality, sure. They believe not only do they dispense salvation, they also dispense who's going to be pastor of this church and who runs this church and who does that. It's from the top down. It's, as we saw, just the opposite of what is in Scripture. It's always in the hands of the congregation. So, yeah.
Sacerdotalism, that's how you say it?
Yeah, sacerdotalism. Yeah, the Latin word... I'm sorry?
Yes, I just through the sacraments.
Yeah, yeah. Sacerdos or sacerdos, however you say it in Latin, means priest. So sacerdotalism is the idea that grace comes through a priest. You have to see that over against that idea, the Reformation following Scripture says God works immediately through the means of grace, through the proclamation of the word on the soul of the individual. And so I'm not a priest, and no Christian is a priest in that sense. All I do is declare the word of God. God will work through the word. Remember 1 Peter 1:23 says, having been born again by the word of God. You know, God works immediately, right on the soul of someone when he makes them alive. Think of what Jesus said to Nicodemus, too, that the Spirit is like the wind. He blows where he wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but you don't know whence it comes or where it's going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. So it's not through baptism. It's not through the rites of the church, as important as they are. The Spirit of God is absolutely sovereign. I've always thought John 3 is just the death knell to any form of sacerdotalism. Jesus, he teaches so clearly the absolute sovereignty of the Holy Spirit in making people born again. So, yeah, but that's a really good point, though. The prelacy not only believes they dispense salvation, they have the power to do everything. They dispense the offices, and it's all focused and located in them. But the Bible will have none of that. The power is from the ground up. It's always the congregation.
They have no salvation outside that physical church. Right? There's no salvation outside of that. We say there's no salvation outside of Christ.
Exactly.
Right? Because you don't have to be a Presbyterian to be saved.
That's right. We don't have true church syndrome at all. Yeah. But that's very true. They really, I mean, if you look at like the catechisms of the Catholic Church, they call the church the universal sacrament of salvation. They really look at the church. If you read, you know, stuff written by ex-priests and ex-Roman Catholics, the church really functions as a surrogate Christ. Mm-hmm. To be in the church is to be saved, mm-hmm. To be a member of it. Whereas, you know, so they're really calling people to a church, to an organization, whereas we're calling people to Christ, mm-hmm. to Jesus. So that was a massive, huge change in the Reformation, for sure. And it was just, again, in the broad swath of church history, the church is constantly having to be pulled back to those simple truths over and over again. So, yeah, authority in the church comes from the ground up. That's the main thing to remember from it. The congregations pick their officers. The congregations pick their pastors. They're ordained by the laying on of the hands of the eldership, and there's oversight in that way. But in the final analysis, it's the congregation that makes those decisions. So, and that's why the PCA, you know, has been able to deflect people that have tried to sue them because of what's happened in a local church. It's that you may think we're hierarchical because on paper we have graded courts, but it really is. If you look in detail what we're saying, it comes from the ground up. So. Okay, any other? I know that it's a little bit dry, but this stuff is so important. These biblical principles of church government and like understanding the distinction between extraordinary, ordinary offices, where that comes from in Scripture, those key texts, is so important. It really is. So, any other questions, thoughts? Okay, guys, thank you so much for coming out. I appreciate it. It will get lighter and lighter as the earth continues its journey around the sun. But I really appreciate you guys being here. And I enjoyed putting this together for you guys. Before you leave, make sure you get a copy of Guy Waters' book, How Jesus Runs the Church. And I love the cover. It says, How to Run the Church, and the word how is crossed out, and it says how Jesus runs the church. So it's really, really good. I had Guy Waters as a professor in seminary, and he's just like a Presbyterian's Presbyterian, just a wonderful scholar and a great guy. So our next meeting will be based on that book, okay? So just plow through it, read it. I know it's a lot of reading, but Waters is very easy to read. So let's close in prayer.